Today, we are continuing in a series that we started last week called Honest to God. And in it, we're talking about the things that we often struggle with, but rarely talk about. And before we go any further, I do want to mention just up front to parents, if you have kids in the room today, if I had to rate this message that I'm about to give, it would be somewhere around PG-11, PG-12. So I just want to let you know up front, because if you have kids in the room or you're watching online, we are going to be talking about sexual brokenness. And so I just want to give you a heads up before we dive into that today. So I've titled this message, Honest About My Brokenness. And specifically, we're talking about sexual brokenness. And just by that, I'm referring to the deep pain, shame, and isolation that often occurs because of unwanted sexual behaviors such as pornography use, infidelity, sexual addiction, and things of that nature. So if this is your first Sunday with us, welcome. You're here. You're going to get a humdinger today, okay? And so in this series, we're looking at people whose struggles were brought into the light with Jesus. And that's where the honest to God comes from. And as a result, they found healing and freedom. So here's the point, okay? Our struggles are kind of like mold in that they grow and fester in the dark. They shrivel and die in the light. And it's no different when it comes to the areas of sexual brokenness in our life. So as a starting place for this message, I want to help us kind of get our bearings. And part of that is being clear about who this message is for today. Okay, so I want to be very clear. This is not a message that I'm about to share. This is not a message for some of you. It's a message for all of us. Why? Well, let me give you just a little bit of theology here, because when God created humans, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis in the Bible, very first book, when God created humans, he created us in his image. And he created us male and female, which includes our sexuality. But then sin entered the equation, and sin creates damage and brokenness. And so each of us were born into a fallen and sinful world, and the resulting brokenness touches every area of our life, including our sexuality, which means every single one of us are in need of some form of help, growth, recovery, and maturing in this area of our sexuality. Now, that might look different for each of us, but no one is exempt. So let me just be again, very clear. This isn't a message for those of you with that problem. It's a message for every single one of us. Okay, the other part of getting our bearings is ensuring that we are starting with the right lens. Okay, because when it comes to the topic of sex, there are primarily three lenses I have found through which people view it. And only one is biblical. Okay, and the lens that we view it through matters because it's going to determine how we think about it and ultimately shape our behavior around it. So the first lens that people view sex through is the sex's gross lens. This is the ones where it's like, hey, it's dirty, it's vile, it's wrong. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Yuck. It's gross. That's the first lens. Second lens, some view sex through, is sex is God. So this is where it becomes idolized. It's the most important thing in the world. You end up building your life and identity around your sexual desires and proclivities. And if this is your lens, then anyone who tells you to exercise sexual restraint is considered repressive. But the biblical lens, once you understand, it's not one of sex is gross, sex is God, but that sex is a gift. It's something good that God has given to us to be shared in the confines of a loving and committed marriage. Now, I'm not going to be married, not want to be married, we're married in our heart. No, a marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay, and it's a gift for procreation, building a family. You know, one of the first commands that the Lord gave Adam and Eve is be fruitful and multiply. Okay? In the Hebrew, that means bow chicka wow wow. Okay? So it's a gift for procreation. It's a gift for enjoyment. It's a gift for growing closer, building intimacy. Okay? Sex is a gift. And this is a lens we need to view it through. Okay, now that we kind of have our bearings, all right, if you'll turn with me now to John chapter 8. Okay, we're going to find a story in John chapter 8 involving Jesus and a woman that has been caught in adultery. Some of you are going to know this story. And in it, we're going to discover how Jesus responds to our sexual brokenness and sets us on the path to healing and wholeness. Now, this message is going to be very introductory to this topic when it comes to recovery in regards to sexual brokenness. It's a big topic. And so it's going to be introductory, and I'm really getting at, I want to start here because many times in the midst of our sexual struggles, we have unresolved misconceptions and lies we've believed about God that not only compound the problem, but they hinder us from the healing he wants for us. So we're going to see how Jesus responds to sexual brokenness. So where we pick it up in John 8, Jesus goes to the temple. He's teaching. Let's read it in John chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." Now, in that time, it was typical that when there was someone teaching, that person would sit and everybody would stand around him. And I got to thinking, you know what, maybe we should try this sometime. Like, how about next Sunday, right? I'll sit, you stand the whole time, all right? Like, I promise you, if you fall asleep, if you have trouble staying awake at times, like, you won't fall asleep if you're standing the whole time. Okay, so he's teaching in temple courts, and all of a sudden a commotion breaks out. Look what happens. It goes on. The teachers of the law and Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Now, try to just kind of just feel and just imagine what this might have been like. Okay, that would be like if right now in this moment, you know, I'm up here and we're you know, sharing God's word, and then all of a sudden someone busts through those doors back there, hauling someone by the arm, and comes in here and starts shouting and says, "Hey, I just caught this person sleeping with someone who isn't their spouse. What should we do to them?" Can you imagine what it would be like if that happened? Like, there would be tension for everybody involved all across this room. So they come and say, "Hey, Moses commanded us, law of Moses, to stone such woman. What do you say?" Now, if you're new to the Bible, the law of Moses generally refers to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And in a couple of places, it does prescribe the death penalty for adultery. Okay, for example, Deuteronomy 22. "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die." Now, let's call time out for a moment. Because maybe just hearing that, reading that, cause you to wonder, why would God prescribe the death penalty for adultery? I mean, I get that's wrong, but man, that seems extreme. And honestly, I get it. But it's important to understand this command was less about punishment and more about protection. So think of it like this. Several years ago, my wife and I, we lived on a corner lot in a subdivision, and it came right up against a busy road. And so when we had our first child, started having children, we had a big white fence put up in our backyard that basically enclosed the backyard, and it was a barrier between the yard and the street. Now, my kids could have looked at that and said, I can't believe mom and dad just putting up fences. Like, really? You know, you just took off, you know, about 10 feet of the yard that we used to play, we could play in, keeping us. It sounds like there's all kinds of noises out there in the street. I can't even see what's going on anymore. You guys are just a bunch of killjoys. Just always out to punish us. Nothing's ever fun. But we understand the fence wasn't punishment. It was actually us. It wasn't wanting us, it wasn't us wanting to be the fun police. It was us protecting them from running into the street and getting smoked by a car. Right? In that sense, it was protection. As parents, we love our kids and want things to go well for them. I want you to understand. Same way. It's no different with God. How so? Because look at how God framed up all of these commands earlier in Deuteronomy. Look at this. If we go back several chapters, Deuteronomy 5 now. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all of my commands always. Why? So that it might go well with them and their children forever. See, here's what I want you to see. What looks like punishment was really God's protection. And he put strict boundaries around sexual sin because he knew that if it took root in the Israelite community, it would tear people and the nation apart. And eventually it did. Because here's the truth. All sin is equally wrong. But not all sin is equally destructive. Let me explain. If we move forward to the New Testament, look with me at what 1 Corinthians 6:18 says. It says, flee from sexual immorality. And the Greek word that we translate to sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. And in the Greek, that word applies to any sexual expression that happens outside of a loving, committed marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. Again, I don't have to list off everything that falls outside of that category. If it doesn't fall inside of that, inside of those markers, it's not God's ideal. And we should flee. So it says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So it says all other sins and then sexual sin kind of puts them in two different categories. So think about that. All sin, we can say all sin leads to separation in our relationship with God, whether big or small. But not all sin has the same effect on us. Here, sexual sin is in a different category in that it affects the body in ways other sins don't. How so? Well, if you read on in 1 Corinthians, the passage goes to talk about how our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so without getting too far down in the weeds on this, I believe that the Bible teaches that we are made up of body, soul, that's mind, will, and emotions, and spirit. And the spirit part of us is where the Holy Spirit resides. And so there is, I believe what 1 Corinthians is saying here is that the body, soul, and spirit are so connected that you can't give your body to sexual immorality and not have it impact your soul and your spirit on some level. So in a sense, with sexual immorality, the damage runs deeper. The shame runs deeper. And the wounds run deeper. This is why, again, I'm just trying to teach you a little bit about why this is so important and why God put such strict boundaries around this. It's because what God gave to us as a gift, if misused, actually becomes a curse. So when God said, hey, put strict boundaries around this, it wasn't him wanting to punish people as much as it was wanting to protect the individuals and the nation. Now today, you say, well, okay, well, why don't we dole the death penalty if God says it? Well, because that was a civil law given to Israel in that time that hasn't been carried over to the New Testament. But the moral aspect of the law, fleeing from sexual immorality, we still obey that because that has been carried over to the New Testament. Okay, so that was just a little bit of a detour there, but I felt like it was necessary to understand what we're talking about when they're referring to the law of Moses and why God established laws around sexual immorality. Okay, now let's jump back into the story. So they bring her to Jesus. They say, the law says this. What do you say? And John goes on to give us a commentary as to what is really going on here. Because he says they were using this as a question. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So on the surface, it appears to be, hey, this is a law question. But the reality was, if you look at kind of the circumstances, it wasn't about the law at all. Because if they really wanted to follow the law of Moses, where's the man? We just read it said both the man and the woman. Last time I checked, adultery is a team sport. I only got one person here. So this isn't about the law. This is simply about using this woman and the situation as a basis for accusing Jesus and damaging his ministry. Because if Jesus says, let her go, then many Jews will accuse him of disregarding the Old Testament law and he'll be discredited. But if he says, sure, go ahead, stone her, then he'll be in opposition to Roman law because Jews didn't have the authority to carry out the death penalty. So recognize the moment. It's a public setting. A woman's sexual sin has been exposed and the religious elites are loud and forceful and they appear to have put Jesus in a heads I win, tails you lose type of situation. It's tense. So everybody's like, okay, wonder what Jesus is going to say. What's he going to do? Look what happens next. It says, but Jesus bent down and started the rite on the ground with his finger. I mean, just think about that. Everybody's loud, forceful. What's your verdict? What are we going to do? Jesus is patient. Gets down on the ground, starts. I wish I knew what he wrote in the dirt. We don't know. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. In other words, Jesus doesn't nullify the law, but he says, all right, here's the deal. Before the first pitch is thrown, need to find a pitcher here. Anybody here without sin? If so, step right up, you can throw the first pitch. Now, I think it's important to point out that Jesus isn't saying, hey, you have to be sinless before you can make a judgment or point out sin. No, he's not asking us to be like a cop who sees someone going 100 miles an hour through a school zone and says, who am I to judge? No, because let's be honest, he's basically just calling them to put down the magnifying glass for a moment. As Christians, it's so easy to just hold the magnifying glass up to everyone else. He's saying, hold up, put the magnifying glass down for a moment, and I want you to pick up the mirror. I want you to look inside. Because look at it. Yes, this woman is in sin, and it's not out of line to call adultery wrong. But the way the situation has transpired, it shows us that the intent and motive of these people's heart is just as wrong as what she has done. They're using this woman as a pawn, and they don't care about her or the public shame and humiliation. It's all for their devious plan to accuse Jesus and eliminate him. So they'll use some woman. Who cares what happens to her? It's just about how we can use her to help discredit Jesus. So Jesus is saying, hey, you know, before you throw that rock in your hand, why don't you check the sin in your heart? And look what happens. It says again, he stooped down on the ground. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So rocks begin dropping, everyone clears out. And here we find that the first way Jesus responds to our brokenness. Here's way number one. He silences the voice of accusation. Silences the voice of accusation. Think about what has just happened. This woman's drug in, stood in front of everybody, and at first her accusers are loud, they're outspoken, calling her out in front of everybody. That happened just a few minutes ago, but then Jesus is here, stands between her and the accusers, and now they are silenced and leave one by one until it's just Jesus left standing with the woman. And here's why this matters, because when it comes to sexual brokenness, often the thing that keeps us bound is the voice of shame and accusation. I know that voice personally. You know, I first started in ministry as a youth pastor, and, you know, it was lots of after school hangouts with students at Steak and Shake, getting side by side milkshakes. I couldn't do another one of those today, even if I wanted to. And it was lots of dodgeball, lots of Jesus. You know, I look back and those are, I love those years of my life. But not long after I started, I began to hear the deafening voice of accusation around sexual thoughts I had as a middle schooler. Never acted on the thoughts, but as a hormone-raging 12-year-old, I had a lot of sexual thoughts. And not all of them were pure. And let's be honest, so did you. So did everybody at that time in their life. And here's what the voice sounded like. You're really screwed up. Like, do you really think you can help students? Like, think about the thoughts that you harbored as a middle schooler. Promise you, no one else struggled like you did. In fact, if anybody knew about the thoughts that you had, you'd be disqualified. You'd be rejected. And you know what? Here's the thing about those thoughts. Not just that the thoughts were impure, it's just that you're a terrible person. That's why you had the thoughts in the first place. And so for some time, that voice tormented me and kept me from boldly stepping into God's calling on my life. And today, some of you know that voice all too well. Even right now, you're tormented by that voice. And here's why the voice is so hard to shake. Let me just tell you why it's so hard. Two reasons. Because, number one, the voice often sounds like us. We often think, you know, it's just the voice of accusation. That's just our honest assessment of ourselves. You know, it's just kind of our inner critic. And we fail to realize that behind the voice of accusation is none other than Satan himself. The Bible calls him the accuser. And it's so like him to plant accusing thoughts in your head and then convince you that they're your own thoughts. And worse yet, convince you that they're from God. Because then, guess what? He gets to continue to operate unnoticed. In fact, as I was kind of jotting down some final notes yesterday, I just got the sense that maybe, you know what, there's some of us here today that are so ashamed about the vile, impure sexual thoughts that pop into our heads at times. And we go, man, this is not, I don't want this in my head. This is not my heart, but it continues to happen. And so you have started to believe, well, I guess because these thoughts come, it just means that I really am a dirty and shameful person. Listen, here's the truth. It's not you. It's what the Bible calls the flaming darts of the enemy. So pick up the shield of faith and let's call them what they are. They're thoughts from the pit of hell. Send them right back. It sounds like Satan, get behind me. The Lord rebuke you. I'm not coming into agreement with that thought. Here's another reason why that voice is so powerful. Because that voice, this is something I've discovered, often plays on the thing we are most fearful of happening. Now, that fear can be different for each of us, but this has been an insight for me recently in my life, that one of my deepest fears, and the Lord's like, you know, this is a process. The Lord is taking time to help. Okay, what is that? And being able to name it and begin to work through it. One of my deepest fears for so long in my life is the fear of not measuring up. And I'll just tell you, this is a big one for many men. for most men. And so if we go back to the voice I was hearing, the reason I stayed stuck for so long is because the voice triggered that fear. Because if anybody knew, well, then they're going to know that I don't measure up. Measure up to what? I don't know. Some standard I had in my head. And then the thing I fear happening becomes true. So we keep it hidden, isolate, and nothing changes. This is what the voice of accusation does. But here's the reality. I want you to hear this very clearly this morning. There is another voice. One that's more powerful, one that silences the voice of accusation. It's the voice of Jesus Christ, and it's the voice of grace, compassion, and mercy. Amen? Because look at what Jesus goes on to say. If we just look at the very next verse, Jesus straightened up, it says, and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Look what he says. "Then neither do I condemn you." See, the voice of accusation says shame on you. The voice of Jesus says shame off you. The voice of the accuser says you're condemned. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Listen, I know the voice of the accuser feels heavy, but come on, let's come back to more powerful and victorious is the voice of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He gets the final word. And the more we pay attention to his voice and get his word in our minds, in our mouth, in our heart, the more the voice of accusation is silenced and begins to get crowded out of our life and drowned out. Okay, but Jesus doesn't just silence the voice of accusation. He also responds, but look at this way, number two. He responds by seeing beyond what we have done to what we can become. Sees beyond what we've done to what we can become. Think about it. The religious elites of the day, all they saw when they looked at this woman was her sin and an opportunity to capitalize on it. To them, she's an object to be used. No regard for the person, only focused on what she's done and how they could use it to their own advantage. But Jesus, he saw beyond what she'd done and saw her heart and what she could become. Now, that's not to say that God only loves the future cleaned up version of you. It's simply to say that he sees more in you than what you've done. Because look what he says to her. "Neither do I condemn you," and then "go now and leave your life of sin," meaning walk away from sin and towards the life I designed for you. There's more. I have so much more for you. See, both the religious leaders and Jesus were looking at the same person, but they saw two different things. Reminds me of a story involving two different sculptors who looked at one block of marble and saw two different things. Back in the 1400s, there was a huge slab of marble that was quarried, and it was going to be sculpted into a decorative piece for a cathedral. And so one of the sculptors that was hired in to work on this thing, he came and they had him come and look at this big block of marble, and he took one look at it and almost immediately backed out. Why? He said, "Well, I can tell you right now, that's not quality stone. And I can tell you, with all the flaws and imperfections, I'm not going to do anything with that." So guess what? This huge piece slab of marble sat out in the elements for the next 25 years. You know, it's getting rained on, cold weather, all this stuff, and it just further deteriorated. But then one day came a 26-year-old sculptor. He saw the same slab of marble, but he saw something different. Whereas the previous sculptor just saw not quality, imperfection, flaws, this sculptor looked at it, and you know what he saw? He saw the masterpiece within. He looked past all the stuff on the surface. He saw what it could become. And so he went to chipping and chiseling away and eventually produced, over several years' time, what has become one of the world's greatest pieces of art. The sculptor was Michelangelo and the statue is David. You know the one I'm talking about. See, we often think that like a human, God looks at us in the same way that first sculptor does. Like he comes up and he goes, no, not quality here. Too many flaws, too many imperfections. Nah, I can't work with that. And he just sees what's wrong. So we stay at arm's length. I'm not going to pray because, you know, I'm not good enough to pray. God doesn't want to hear from me anyways. Just never going to be good enough. And when he looks at me, all he sees is my sin. But the reality is, just like Michelangelo saw that block of marble, so Jesus views us. He sees beyond the flaws and imperfections. He sees the masterpiece within, who we can become by the power of his Spirit living in us, that we can move from broken to whole, hurt to healed, stuck to free. That's exactly what Jesus saw when he looked at the woman caught in adultery, and it's exactly what he sees when he looks at you and at me. Not what we've done, but really what he's done on the cross and who we can become because of it. He sees the person he died for, the person he created us to be. And he wants to walk with us in that journey, which leads us to the third way he responds to sexual brokenness. Way number three is he leads with grace and truth. So he silences the voice of accusation. He sees beyond just not what we've done, but who we can become. And he leads us with grace and truth. See, as we close the story out, notice Jesus exemplifies the perfect balance of grace and truth. Look back at it. So he says, neither do I condemn you. That's grace. And then he follows it by saying, go now and leave your life of sin. That's truth. And transformation requires both. As one pastor said, truth without grace is harsh and crushes people. Grace without truth is soft and spoils people. Now, we've touched on the grace part throughout this message. Now, let me just for a few moments, let's bring a little bit of balance and hit on the truth part. Because he did say, leave your life of sin, which implies turning away from sin and walking towards healing and wholeness. The question, though, is how do we do that? Well, historically, the church has struggled with this conversation. And we've often resorted to, hey, just quit it, stop it, and try harder. Just stop. And it's not an effective strategy because it's only centered around just trying not to lose. Like, think about this. I always think about this. You ever watched your favorite football team get up real big in a game and then they just drop back into prevent defense? What happens when they do that? Usually, the other team just starts going through them like a hot knife through butter. Doesn't work. I have a friend who likes to say the only thing the prevent defense prevents is winning. Right? So you're just focused on trying not to lose. So the stop it and try not to lose in this area is not effective. Why? Because yes, we can go on the defensive, but we also need to go on the offensive. And to do that, it's going to require two things. Okay? A person and a plan. A person and a plan. So when I say person, I mean a person who's walking on this journey with you, which implies you're going to have to share your struggle. All of us have to have someone that we share our struggle with. And this is the opposite of the default. You know, I was just reading through Barna Research, their latest findings on pornography. And they found that 84% of people who view pornography have no one helping them to avoid it. Why? Because no one knows about it. So you don't have to tell everyone, but you do need to tell someone. Now, I get it. You say, John, listen, you're asking too much. That's too hard, man. I get it. That is a hard thing to do. But if you ever considered that it's also hard when you are stuck, when you're isolated and stuck in unwanted sexual patterns that lead to shame, that's hard too. So all I'm saying is choose a different heart, one that's going to lead you to healing and wholeness. You know, I find it interesting that even though this woman's struggle in the story is brought into the light, not by her own choice, but in a humiliating way, the truth remains that when she came into the light, it was in that place that her life could now begin to change. So we have to be honest with God and someone else. Guys with guys, ladies with ladies. It could be a mentor, a parent, a pastor, a counselor, trusted friend. The point is, it just needs to be a safe person, because once the struggles get into the light and on the table, now we can begin to work through them and walk towards healing. Now, quick word to parents here, because I think it's all of our desire, especially if we have young kids, is we want to create an environment where we are that safe person for our kids, where they feel comfortable coming and asking the hard questions and sharing places where maybe they've struggled or maybe they've fallen short. We have to be thinking about, how can I cultivate that kind of atmosphere in my home? Because here's the reality. If you also look at the research, like for example, when it comes to learning about sex, that same Barna report, parents, want you to think about where you come in on the list of where kids learn about sex. Mom, you come in at number 5 on the list. Dad, you come in at number 8. And before you is from my friends, TV shows, internet. I think there's something about school. I don't want to be number 8 on their list. I would hope that, I pray that I want to create an atmosphere where they feel comfortable coming and asking the hard questions and sharing about maybe places that they struggle. And here's part of how you do that. Is I believe part of that is just being willing to be vulnerable with your kids about some of your own struggles and places you've fallen short in your life. Now, it doesn't always have to be about places you've fallen short sexually. It could be about anything. Because when that happens, they're beginning to see, oh, it's okay to talk about places where we've struggled and places where we've fallen short. This is a house where I can do that. And it's not off limits. I'm not gonna be shamed if I do. You're setting the example so they know it's okay. This is a safe place to share about the places where maybe if I have hard questions or if I'm struggling with something, I can come and I can talk to mom or to dad about that. So there has to be a person. Okay, but there also has to be a plan. So for example, let's talk about pornography. When I was growing up, and when you were growing up, most of you were growing up, you had to work to see pornography. Meaning you had to go to a store, go buy a magazine somewhere, or you had to have some channel that you paid for eventually on TV or go to a hotel somewhere. You had to work to see it. Today, I want you to understand, you know this, it is completely flipped. You have to work not to see it now. Did you know that the global porn industry is a $97 billion a year industry? Let me put that in perspective for you. If you were to combine the money that the NBA, the NFL, and the MLB makes in 1 year, and then double it, it would still be less than what the porn industry takes in 1 year. It's everywhere. So all of us have to have a plan in place for how we're going to navigate the landscape of our culture. And again, parents with kids have to be thinking about this. Like, you know, for me growing up, you gotta have a plan for your home. That's good, should. Like for me growing up, we had a desktop computer right in the kitchen, okay? Wasn't ever gonna look up anything on that computer in the kitchen, mom, dad around. This wasn't gonna happen. Okay, so you gotta have a plan for your home. and devices in your home, but I would encourage you also to be praying for your kids when they are not in your home and when they are out and about. Because I can tell you right now, and maybe some of you have similar stories, I'll tell you right now, the very first time that I was introduced to pornography was in a field about a half a mile up the road from the church. It's in that field right outside of the Deerbrook neighborhood, right on 40 on Knoxville out here. Wanna know what I was doing? I was playing flag football with several of my friends. And we stopped for a break, and here comes some kid, and he opens up his backpack, and he grabbed several of the Playboy magazines from his dad's stash somewhere, and he goes, "Hey, check this out." First time, just playing play football. Next time, it's at a friend's house. And we left that friend's house, went to a different friend's house across the street. Guess what? His parents weren't home. So I said, "Hey, come on up here, check this out." All I'm saying is to remember to pray for your kids. Yes, you set boundaries in your home. You talk about these things, but pray for your kids. And a really simple way to pray for that is just, "Lord, I pray that you would keep my kids from evil and that you would keep evil from them." Because you can't always be with them, but your prayers can. We're praying, "Lord, I pray that you would protect them. I pray that your voice would be the loudest voice in those moments." And let me just say again, studies would say that kids are first introduced to pornography around the age of 12. Sad. So if you have never had this conversation, your kid is approaching that age, I can't sit here and tell you exactly in our time we have to say, here's how you say it, but I'm saying there needs to be some conversation about it. Because if you wait till after 12, you're already behind the ball. It's got to be a plan for our kids, also a plan in place for us. Like, it could be a software program like Covenant Eyes, boundaries about what types of media we'll consume. It could be regularly checking with a small group of trusted friends, sitting with a counselor, meeting with a trusted pastor. It could be a resource to help point you in the right direction of ministry that specializes in this. And I'll also say one other thing. If there's any place where there has been a sexual struggle, let's say it's pornography, where one moment you say, "I'm never doing that again," then eventually you return to it, even though you don't want to, but you just can't seem to overcome it. Here's what that means. It means that there's a deeper root issue that needs to be dealt with. And if you think about that, that's incredibly hopeful and encouraging, because that means that the reason you return to this isn't just because you're a stupid and terrible person. It's because the root issue that's driving the behavior has not been dealt with. And so if this is the case, then the plan has to start with ministry and people who can help you get to the root issue. Here, just talk about our Setting Captives Free conference coming up in a couple of weeks here. Listen, that's not a conference for just like sexual brokenness. So it's not like if I go this, everyone will know. No, it's just practical steps and teaching, theology, theological foundations for how we begin to break strongholds in our life. We get to some of the root issues. Could also set up a deliverance appointment with our prayer team. It's going to be confidential. This is a place where people, there'll be ministry to help you get to the root. Listen, healing and wholeness is possible, and walking towards it is going to require a person and a plan. So let me end where we began. Okay, we began with the story of a woman who was caught in her worst moment. Humiliated, exposed, and ashamed. And her life appeared to be over. But then Jesus meets her in the middle of her brokenness. And it's not like everything is fixed just in a second. But in the middle of her brokenness, she encounters grace, mercy, and compassion. And she walks out of that situation a different person than when she arrived. Because of Jesus, the entire trajectory of her life changes in that moment. And I just want to say to you, I think all of us need to hear this. Just as it was for her, so it can be for you and for me. But again, that comes back to, I want you to listen to the voice of Jesus. It's not the voice of condemnation. He sees you today, and guess what? You're seen and you are not shamed. And as you walk with him, as he leads you with his grace and truth, he's walking us towards healing and wholeness. We can experience freedom and what God has designed for us in this area. It's going to require us to be courageous and walk with him. So as we close, I want to ask you to stand. I want to pray for you this morning. So if you, just in this moment, if you feel comfortable, I just want to invite you, I just want to encourage you, just put your hand on your heart right now. Because again, this is a heart issue. And all of us, like I said, we've been born into a broken and sinful world. And the brokenness touches every area of our life, including our sexuality, and can go to the core. And so you might just pray this with me. You just, your hand on your heart, you just say, Lord, I pray and I ask that you would put your hand in this moment where my hand is, and that you would touch. I invite you to touch the broken and hurting places of my heart. And I ask, Lord, that you would begin to help me put the pieces back together in the way that you designed. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in this moment. And I thank you how that just even one touch from you can change everything. And so, Lord, I pray that as we walk out of here today, we would have a renewed sense of hope and encouragement and strength in knowing that you are walking with us, you are in the middle of the struggle with us, and you see us, you care for us, you're walking with us with grace, compassion, truth, and mercy, Lord. And Lord, I just pray over all of your people, I pray freedom. And I ask, Lord, that this church and the families and individuals that make it up, Lord, I pray that we would be safe people whose hearts have been impacted by your grace. And that grace not only touches our heart, but it flows out into the conversations that we have with other people, including our children and our family members and the people we come into contact with. And so I thank you for what you're doing in this moment, Lord. I pray that your hand would rest on each and every person here. And I pray that you would bless them indeed, Lord. And it's in the mighty and matchless and all-powerful name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Come on, give him praise, church. He's good. Give him praise. Thank you, Lord. Church, I love you so much. Thank you so much for being here today. We're going to have our prayer team down front. And again, if you need prayer for anything, not just if it's a sexual thing, it could be anything, you come down. Whether it is large or small, you come down. We'd love to pray with you. Hope you have a great Sunday, and we'll look forward to seeing you back next week.